Title of this morning's message is Saviorist. And a word I hope gets you hungry between now and when I get done. I don't know. Maybe you will. Our key verse is verse 33 out of Mark chapter 8. And the Bible says, "But when he," that is Jesus, "had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man.'" You know, subconsciously, we know that companies spend a great deal of time, a great deal of money on advertising their company and its products. Billions upon billions of dollars are spent every year on advertising. And the advertising companies who get the bulk of those billions of dollars are the companies who cleverly grab the attention of enough people to move their product. Now, I did not realize that, but one of the big money makers on television is dog food. Dog food. Now, we can't teach our dog Sam much of anything. He'll sit for a biscuit. But it seems like he has probably all those dog commercials memorized. It seemed like within the first two notes of that song, that dog is wherever. He could be out in the kitchen, he could be down the hallway, he could be sound asleep there, and immediately he's up and he's looking. And as soon as that picture of a dog comes on there, he goes bananas. He goes to barking like you would not believe until you just finally have to scream to the top of your voice, "Shut up!" And he kind of looks back at you, "But this is my commercial," you know, type of thing. So, billions of dollars are spent on advertising, and such phrases are oftentimes used. And if you're a deep thinker, then this will just slip on by you. But if not, if you're shallow, then you'll go along like Odie does. Such phrases as, "You deserve." And you can fill in the blank or whatever it might be, because there's a number of commercials that tell you, "Well, you deserve," or "You owe it to yourself." And then again, you can fill in the blank there too, that you owe it to yourself to either buy or to have or to possess, whatever it is that they're trying to market. And the truth of the matter is, they're just trying to get you to buy their product so they can buy whatever they want to buy and you go broke. And of course, then there's the false premise that is so easily bought into, is that you just can't live without this. And that's kind of the mentality behind a lot. You just can't live without this. And I got to thinking about that phrase, "You just can't live without this." And I'm here to tell you, yes, you can. You can live without it. Especially if you can't afford it, you can live without it. And I got to thinking about people who live without the things they're offering on television. You may not remember, but a few in here might remember. My grandmother, my grandfather, they had a washboard. You know what a washboard was? That was that little ripple thing that now sometimes you see it showing up in music, as a music instrument. And there was a time when that was used to make clothes. And Fels naphtha soap. I mean, it was like washing clothes with a brick. That's how bad it was. But, my grandmother had a washing machine. But, for those little things or whatever else, you get out the old washboard and you'd scrub them in the sink there and rinse them out. And then you'd hang them up to dry there somewhere along the line. But, hey, listen, you know what? They used a washing. Hey, listen, there was a time when they went down to the creek, or depending where you're from, the creek, whichever makes you happy. You'd go out there and you'd go down there and you would soak them in the river. And then you'd beat them on a rock. And you'd kind of rinse them and beat them on a rock, rinse them. And I'm glad I'd rather be upstream than downstream when that was happening. But anyway, be that as it may. It's amazing what people got along with. People survived without television. They survived without a radio. I'm thinking of times thinking about the elections. When politicians would have to go to the more populated places by train or by car and give their speeches there, when there wasn't any television to watch them, there wasn't any radios to hear them. People survived. People survived without cars. We can live without a lot of things we're offering around today. We just don't want to inconvenience ourselves. If it's a convenience item that's going to show up in next year's yard sale or something along the line there, you probably wish you hadn't bought it. But as surely as advertisers use many techniques to grab our attention, God also has for many millennia used a number of ways to get our attention as an individual or as a nation. And if you are familiar with the last several chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel before they go off into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River and into Canaan. He warned them there about the blessings that God would provide if they were to walk in obedience to the covenant that they were in with God. And I remind you that it is a covenant relationship with the people that God had. He didn't make that covenant with the Moabites and the Hittites and the Philistines or the Egyptians. He made the covenant. He made them with the nation of Israel because they were in a covenant relationship with God. And so he reminded them that if they do such and such and such and such and such and such in the promised land, there will be a blessing here, be a blessing in the city, be a blessing in the harvest, be a blessing in all the things that he said they would be. But he says, if you walk in rebellion and you get caught up in the worldliness of your neighbors, the neighbor nations, I should say, then he said, there's going to be a curse, and he lists the curses. And he tells how all the positive things that you would like to have, especially if it was an agrarian society, that you would hope that you're going to have a good crop. You were going to hope that your sheep would produce a lot of wool and so on there. But God says, that's all down the tubes if you're not going to walk in obedience with me. And so, as we read through our Bibles, especially that area there, we see that when Israel got out of step with God and was in a rebellious, idolatrous relationship with the world around them, then God would bring prophets, and if they didn't listen to the prophets, then he would turn up the heat a little bit, and he'd bring droughts, he'd bring pestilence, even diseases, among other methods. And he warned them. So it wasn't like, I didn't know anything about this. I mean, he warned them through Moses, God's man, that this was going to happen. And so there were times when God had to use droughts and God had to use pestilence and diseases to grab the attention of his covenant people. Now, none of these things move the unsaved. Pestilence and diseases and droughts and stuff, they just blame global warming. They blame cows and what they do out in the field and all those kind of things like that. And they blame, hey, listen, if we go to a zero population, we won't have all these problems. All these weird stuff. But see, that's their solution. When the solution is really as simple as just simply walk in obedience to God. So none of these things move the unsaved, the godless very much, if at all. Because they look at such events as natural events of nature rather than the judgment call of God to his covenant people. Now, for the genuine people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, it shouldn't take long for us to connect the dots with whatever calamity we are facing and realizing that, number one, God is telling us he's not pleased with our lifestyles. The unsaved are going to live the lives they're going to live. And they don't typically feel guilty about that. I mean, you're looking at Epstein and you're looking at the crookedness of many politicians or crookedness wherever it may exist. Pastors won't even preach the uncompromising word of God. And so these are people who live the lifestyles of the unsaved. That's who they are. They live that life. That's their mindset. That's their understanding. But when we talk about the redeemed of the Lord, God expects different from us. How many times have you looked at your children and said, and they've looked at you and they said, well, Billy's allowed to do this, or Susie's allowed to do this, or Tommy can go here. And what do you tell them? Well, you're not Billy, you're not Susie, you're not Tommy. And you tell them, I have different expectations. We have different expectations of you. And so God is telling us that he is not pleased with our lifestyles. And secondly, God is calling us back to a life that does please him. That, you know, when you talk about droughts that are brought on by God, or you're talking about pestilences or diseases that are permitted by God to and not exempt his people from those very things there, that he's literally calling us back to a life that does please him. And that's the only way out, really. You can try to wait it out if you want to, but the best thing to do, and if you want to get through this thing quick, is to simply do what pleases God. That's really why we've been saved. We've been saved so that we could live a life that pleases God. So three thoughts very quickly here. And the problem with being a 9:30 service and 11 o'clock service is this. I have to be done on time. You guys, we have until 6 o'clock tonight, so you know, hang in there. I'm just kidding. But anyway, we're going to look at three this morning. We'll look at the question, the quandary, and the quest. Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct as we look to the message this morning. It is an important message at any time, but especially this time. Lord, open our minds, open our hearts, whether it's to salvation or to rededication, or Lord, to just remain adamant about our faithfulness to you as you've been faithful to us. And so, Father, won't you guide and direct and have your perfect will and way done throughout the services today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we look at the question we see in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And the Bible says there, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, not as an afterthought, but as they were walking, he says, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Well, it's an important question. And I believe the first question was simply a lead into what will be the second question in verse 29, which is far more important than the first. So, I mean, it's not like Jesus didn't know what his own disciples were thinking, and it isn't like Jesus didn't know what was being voiced in the minds and the hearts of the people who were around him. There was a lot of questions about who he was, and the disciples, they had been listening in the marketplace or wherever it is that they could, and they answered. The response was in verse 28, and they answered John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And so men have always had a skewed idea, and I shared with the first group there, maybe as an afterthought, I said that an easy definition of skewed is screwed up. Skewed simply means that it's a perverted or an errant view of something. So men have always had a skewed idea of who Christ is, and especially unsaved. Even the ignorant and the naive professing Christian has a skewed idea of Christ and the Christian life. Their idea of the Christian life is you put a few dollars in the offering plate, you go to church, sing a few songs once a week or maybe on the holidays, and then you go about your way. I mean, God not really interested in what you do on Monday through Saturday. But I'm here to tell you, He is interested in what you do on Monday through Saturday. In fact, He wants you to be faithful in all the things that He expects of His children to be faithful in, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and until Christ comes. So His disciples responded in verse 28. They answered John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. But you know, they didn't offer any more than that. I don't know if I would have had the presence of mind to simply say, but we know better. I have 20/20 because I'm reading from an historical event, so I can look and say, really? Why didn't you at least let them know that their thoughts are not your thoughts? Amen. They could have said, however, we know better. We know that you're not Elias. We know that you're not John the Baptist. And we know that you're not one of those prophets who their fathers had killed because they didn't like the message that they had brought to them back in the Old Testament times. So there should be no doubt about the importance of the two questions in verse 27 and 29 when, as we read the remainder of the verses in chapter 8, the idea simply is that those two questions are antecedent to the question that the statements he's going to make in verses 35, 36, and 37. So their understanding of the question would and will for us determine our responses to verses 33. So it's the same for us. Who is Christ? Do you know who he is? Well, you know, you may know a little bit of biographical sketch about him, but do you really know who he is? Down deep in your soul, do you know who Christ is? Well, you may be able to give some rote answers. You may be able to give some answers that you have somehow academically picked up on through a Sunday school class or maybe through messages that have been preached. But I'm talking about on your own. What do you know about Christ? So, their understanding of the question would and will for us determine our responses to verses 33 through 36, which we will, by God's grace, get to in time, as I shared with the first group there. I use the word time loosely because I am a Baptist preacher, and most Baptist preachers do not know the difference between a few minutes and a few hours. So we'll try to get you out of here by 6 o'clock so I can get to preach the next message anyway. No. So anyway, sufficient is it for us to know who Christ is? Who is Christ? Was he just some historical figure? The Mormons, they look at Christ as being just like you and I, who eventually evolved to become what he is now. And so their attitude is that as Christ, we are now, Christ once was, as Christ is, someday we will become. So there is sort of a spiritual evolution that they're supposed to go through. So they completely bypass John 3:3, very rarely ascend to thee, except the man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, or see the kingdom of God. And so then you've got the Muslims, they see Christ, he's just a prophet. There's a lot of people out there at large who just see Jesus as a cuss word. Somehow to, you listen to the language of the rioters and stuff. I mean, these are vulgar people. I don't care whether they're peaceful protesters. And again, I say with the other group here, I don't know how you can call burning a building and beating people up peaceful. If you really want to know how demented people's minds are, when they stand up and say, well, these are peaceful protests and there's your building going up in flames somehow, they're idiots. Those who try to pass it off as a peaceful demonstration. It's sort of like robbing a bank and a cop comes in and says, what are you doing? I'm just making a withdrawal. It's okay. No problem. Yeah. Okay. Good. So, does that make any sense? Well, yeah. That's how it is. So, sufficient is it for you and I to know who Christ is? For if we cannot answer this question, then what he does ask of us will neither be desirable nor reasonable. I want you to think about that for a minute. What he asks of us is reasonable, and if we love him as he has loved us, then what he asks of us should be desirable. Amen? I mean, it's simple. Not really complicated. And yet the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says toward the end of that verse, he says that ye, or we, present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your or our reasonable service. So he says what God really asks of us is to present ourselves to him, which is really a reasonable service. He's not asking us to do anything that's unreasonable. And so we'll pick up with that in point number 3, which I also will probably expound more on next week, because I'll just basically have time to introduce point number 3. But if we do not come up with a biblical answer and a biblical understanding of who Christ is, we'll never rise above carnal Christianity, and at best we'll only attain to mediocrity. And the world already has a bunch of naive or Christians who are really just basically mediocre. They're not really on fire for God. They're not handing out tracts, and they're not sharing the gospel when an opportunity arises to itself. They're not getting involved in some form of Christian service. They're just content to basically sit and listen. Now, I'm glad that God calls some to sit and to listen. Otherwise, I'd be preaching to an empty church like we've done a few times here along the way. But we know we have home viewers along the way, which is always makes it a blessing. But the vast majority of the purpose of our being redeemed by the Lord is lost in the self-will of willful ignorance. Now, willful ignorance is simply saying, I know that God wants me to read my Bible, I just don't feel like reading it. Willful ignorance is, I know that God wants me to study the Bible, I'm just not going to take the time to do that. Well, someday you're going to stand before God, he's going to ask you why. Why? Why couldn't you have read it? Why couldn't you have taken some time to study it? Is our relationship that shallow? Was I not worth at least learning something about me? Well, you know, if you don't know about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to constantly be making choices and making decisions that are based on your desire. And we're going to see that here in just a few moments. So, if it was important for the disciples of Christ to get the right answer, and I believe that their answer was derived from their knowledge of the Torah, that revealed the Messiah and the coming Messiah, and they began to put two and together when Christ began to teach and the miracles that he did, and he worked for them and teaching them and so on, that they began to put two and two together. But still, I think it was more academic than it was really a transformation from the mind to the heart. And so it is equally important for you and I to get our answers from the Scriptures as well, because what you're going to find out about Jesus Christ and you need to know about, you're not going to get from just a Sunday morning sermon. You'll learn a few things here, and you're going to learn a few things there. But think of all that time between Sunday that is being wasted. Time that you could be learning something about the Lord. That really is, you can take independent studies. Listen, there's a Baptist College of America. You don't have to take a course to get a credit there, but you can. It's very reasonable, and I'll guarantee it. You're going to have some books, you're going to have some CDs, and so on that you're going to read that's going to be very meaningful and very purposeful. They're going to expand your understanding of who God is and of what God wants and what God expects out of our lives. I'm thankful for the courses I've been able to take and the courses I've been able to finish along the way. And so I'm excited about that. I've learned a lot, and I think to myself, man, I wasted a lot of time. I wasted a lot of years when it came down to it. I don't want you to waste your time. So anyway, the Lord wants us, he invites us to learn of him. Does he not? And how are you going to learn about him? Well, John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus invites us. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which what? Testify of me. So he wants you to learn about it. As he expresses who he is and what he is all about and what our relationship with him and him with us is all about, you learn it from the Scriptures and you learn about him in the process. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29a, he says, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn of me. So he wants us to know about him. Now, how many of you women, when you set your eyes on your present husband, how many of you said, I don't want to know anything about him. Look at him. Or you kind of looked over and you said, I think I'd like to get to know that guy. Or maybe it was the other way around. You saw her first and you said, man, I'd like to get to know her. I'd like to get to know if she is saved. I'd like to get to know if he or she is knows Christ as her own personal Lord and Savior. You can look at all these things in there, but you were curious, were you not? And especially if someone said, oh, by the way, so-and-so has a crush on you. Wouldn't you like to know them to find out why they have a crush on you? Because, if you were them, you wouldn't have a crush. So, because you know yourself too well sometimes, amen? But number two, the quandary. We look at the first part there, the question. And the question, again, isn't very important. But the quandary is in verses 31 through 33. And Jesus began to teach them. And that's then how does he teach us? He teaches us through the Word of God. I can't bring to you anything that's not in the Scriptures that's going to make any sense or really have any purpose or any function in your life. So what I am taught through the Scriptures, I will teach and share with you. And if you're in the Scriptures and you're being taught, then we can come together and we can say amen, or we walk away saying, oh me, one or the other, amen. So the quandary, and he goes on there and he says there, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. So he wasn't trying to hide anything, and he wasn't kind of whispering off to the corner of somewhere. He wanted them to know. He wanted them to understand. Listen, I have a mission. I came here for a purpose. And that mission is to go to the cross so that I can shed my blood and give my life so that sinners could have a means of escaping out of their sin nature and be reconciled back to God. Jesus Christ through the cross becomes the means by which we are reconciled back to God. There is no other way. So he goes on there and he says there, and he spake that saying in verse 32 openly. And look what Peter did. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. The finite rebuking the infinite. You know what? I believe that many times we probably do that more often than we think we do. Either, what do you think it is? Well, God, this is not a good time. You're rebuking God. Does that make sense? You know what, Lord? This is not convenient. Are you rebuking God? When you ask God why, you're questioning His sovereignty. Now, it may be unpleasant what you're going through, but the truth of the matter is you're questioning the sovereignty of God, who if He allows something to come into your life, He allows it for a purpose and for a reason. And so, in verses 31 and 32a, the Holy Spirit of God pointedly wants us to know that Jesus is in a teaching and an instruction mode, as he so often did with his disciples. Now, what does Peter do in 32b? Well, Peter rebuked him. Peter had the right answer back in verse 29 that when he said that thou art the Christ, but Peter was not enlightened by what he knew at that point. See, we can know an awful lot about this book and still not be enlightened by it. I can't help but think of many times that if you go off to a secular university and sometimes for an easy credit, you'll take a religious course and say, well, that's an easy, I don't know what they give for that, two credits or something, maybe one or something. It's kind of like a filler course. We'll take that. That's going to be easy. I can probably sleep through that. Well, the truth of the matter is if you go there and you go into those classes there, they're not going to teach you who Christ is. Not at all. Oh, they'll mention him along with the Buddha and I'm trying to think the different gods of the Hinduism and all these other things. They'll teach you about Allah and a bunch of others there, but they won't teach you who Christ is. Truth of the matter is they don't know who he is, first of all, by experience. And that's equally as important as it is to know academically. And so Peter rebukes the Lord. And this is why it is so very important that we pay attention to what we read in the Scriptures. We are being taught the things that God wants us to know and the things that we need to know if verses 34 and 35 are to become a reality in our lives. Now, verse 34 says, "And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." So, Christ's response to Peter in verse 33b is no different in reality to the typical professing Christian today. He says, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter, this your heart may be in the right place, but your understanding is skewed. It's off. You're thinking in terms of what's best for you, things that you don't want to change. And yet, this is what God's purpose and God's plan was, even before the foundations of the world. He said, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And so, looking at this word "savorest," and I did not spell that wrong like you do other words. That's the way it's spelled in the King James Bible. And if you spell it any other way, it's wrong. It comes to Scripture. Looking at this word "savorest," two ideas best fit this word from its definition. Number one is to have understanding. Savers, he said, you don't understand. I've been with you in this public ministry. I've been teaching you, and you still don't understand. He even questioned it. He said, where was their faith? There was times when they should have been able to do something, but they didn't have the faith to do that. Now, the Lord's questioning their concept or their understanding of what he's been teaching all along. But the idea of saving, he said, I'll save you. You don't understand. And you're not wise in what you do know. You say, I am the Christ. And they knew the Old Testament, and they knew that Isaiah in the last several chapters, especially chapter 63 and so on there, where the prophet talked about the Messiah and his death and his need to give his life and shed his blood. But the second thing that would also fit with that definition is to be of the same mindset and agree together. Rather than Peter rebuking the Lord and simply saying, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to permit it. Well, who in the world are you, Peter, to think you could permit the Lord from accomplishing the mission for which he came? So when we look at this pandemic, we should have the ability as redeemed of the Lord to see what God is endeavoring to tell or to teach us through this pandemic. Now, there are lessons here. There really are. The world's not doing a very good job at learning anything. And I know it goes beyond the pandemic, but the pandemic just becomes an excuse along with other things that happen and take place out there. But I would never expect the world at large to figure this out, because they have no clue about who God is or how God works when it comes to sin. Now, the whole world has been caught up into this pandemic. But, you know, it would also be fitting if it was only brought about or permitted by God to address the mediocrity that exists among many believers today. So when the people of God are more worldly than they are holy, then God has to step in and say, wait a minute now. We're in a covenant relationship. We're in a blood relationship here. My son gave his life and shed his blood, and you've accepted him. And he said, now we're in a covenant relationship here. And when we become worldly rather than holy, then at some point God's got to get us caught up. Or secondly, when the godless mock the righteousness of God openly and defiantly, as we see it coming to a head all around us, then God's got to intervene. And the godliness was really ramping itself up. Now, we've had a number of displays of recently. I think it was last year when the House over in Albany, New York, they passed that legislation that abortion was permissible right up to the final day of birth. And in Virginia, they could actually leave a baby that wasn't wanted or the abortion didn't take, and the baby was actually born alive, that just leave it there and die. What kind of a mindset jumps with glee when you pass a piece of legislation that said it's okay to kill an innocent child, even at the very last day, and high fives each other? What kind of a mind? I tell you what, an evil mind, an evil heart does that. And that's about the nature of where the world is at now. Their mindset is becoming more wretched and more evil with every passing day. And the other problem is that Christians are becoming more mediocre with every passing day. And so, as I was discussing this text with my wife, she has to sometimes get it at home. She has to get it here as well. Maybe she's eating here twice today. We were discussing, she said, you know, I got some verses for you. And I don't always act on those verses, but I said, you know, that's going to really fit nicely with the sermon for Sunday morning. And so she shared a couple of verses that address the foolishness and, in many cases, I believe, the stupidity of what we are seeing among some mayors and some governors and others along the line. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 8 says, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent, perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is high than the highest regardeth. In other words, God's on the throne. He knows, and he's got everything marked down. There's going to come a day, whether saved or unsaved, we're going to give an account to God. And it's all written down. If you're a mediocre Christian and you turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to all the stuff that's going on around you, then you're going to give an account for it. You're going to answer for it. Yeah, right. But if you're an unsaved person, you're still going to give an account. God's keeping a record. He's got books. All you do is read Revelation chapter 20. And he's got books that he keeps. And it's not about determining who's saved and who isn't saved. It's just he's keeping a record of our lives. But also, I share with you the first scripture. Said, I don't know of a Supreme Court judge. Now, there's several on there, whether it's Ruth Bader Ginsburg or I'm trying to think of the other Hispanic young lady that's on. Huh?
Sotomayor.
Yeah, Sotomayor. They're liberals. I mean, they were put on there. We knew they were liberal. We would expect that there are going to be liberal decisions that are going to be made. But John Roberts was passed off as a conservative. And he had probably been one of the biggest disappointments as a conservative. That's why I think even as Christians, we're going to be careful. When you press things ahead with the Supreme Court, and there was a church, I know what it was. It was in Los Angeles, just outside Los Angeles. There was a Calvary Chapel Church, that the casinos over there were permitted 50% capacity. Churches were only allowed 50 people, depending on the size. And they would have to social distance. Well, the church said, we can do a 50% capacity, and we can social distance, and we'll wear masks. Well, it went to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court said, no. Guess who else was the one who threw it in the direction of the liberals? Justice Roberts. So it went back to the lower courts, and they said, nope, it's 50. That's what the state said. You get 50. But those who want to lose their shirts and lose their savings, they can do it at a 50% capacity. So that's the godlessness that has filtered its way up and down the ladder, if you will. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 17, the words of the wise man are heard in quiet more than the cry of them that ruleth among fools. Listen, you don't have to go for it. You don't have to go any further than the state of California, Portland, Washington, Maryland, places like that. They're being ruled by fools. They're being led by fools. They have no wisdom. They get asked softball questions by the liberal media. But if they're asked a question by someone who is conservative, they have some of the stupidest answers you could possibly imagine. Sam does better barking at a commercial than they do trying to explain why they make the decisions they make. I'm here to tell you. So anyway, one of the Beatitudes from Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 simply says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? They shall be filled. You know, when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, you do so by being in the Word of God, meditating and studying in the Word of God. And then make an application of those things. You hunger. You want to know more. You don't want to be among those who savor snot. You want to be among those who savor. Like maybe the Apostle Paul. Do you think maybe he got it? Yeah. Maybe he savored. Oh, I think he did. Eventually, Peter did. Peter did. But today's believers have become so attached to this world that the vast majority has lost its ability to savor the things that be of God. This is a wake-up call to all who will hear. The world at large will continue to tear itself apart. Because that's what they do. They reach the end of their rope. They don't have any hope. They don't have any direction. So what are you going to do? You have to tear things apart. And that's where they are. What the world needs is not a Coke. What the world needs is Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, all that writing, if they had Jesus, the news media passed it off as there was a black man who I don't know if he was a Christian. I'm trying to think what they labeled him as. What he was. He said he was a gentleman. In his 60s, had a business. And this man, he would talk with anybody. He would listen to anybody. And he would never be sharp or curt or anything else with them. They said he was just one of the friendliest guys on the block. Really one of the nicest guys. But he had a Trump sign with a thumbs up. Vote for Trump. Someone drove by and shot him dead. And the people in the neighborhood said, that man did not deserve that. He said, you could tell him what you believed and he would listen patiently and quietly and then he'd share what he believed. And he said, yeah, you'd be on your way and there'd be no animosity. But they shot him dead. You see, that's the way the world works. If you can't win in the realm of thought, eliminate. That's what you got. You have to eliminate. I won't mention parties, but you know one party in particular. So it's how the world responds to things that they don't understand and things that they don't believe they can control, or they don't realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. They will continue on in their evil and vile souls to kill innocent babies, to destroy neighborhoods and destroy businesses. They live in darkness. They walk in foolishness toward an eternity in hell. And they have no idea. Why, as a redeemed of the Lord, would we want to be or to have any part in this worldly foolishness of self-absorption and rebellion against God? And yet we tend to live carnal Christian lives. Our goal is to become followers. That's God's goal. And it should become our goal to become followers of Christ. We close with the third point here very quickly here. Yeah, actually, I'm doing better than I did with the first group. The quest. And as I said, I'm going to do more about this, the Lord willing, next week, because this point really has to really be developed because it's where the Lord was heading. He answered those two questions. He made a few statements along the way there to prepare their hearts so that they could savor the things of God, which He's about to share with them. So the goal and expectation of Christ has for us is to follow Him. In Peter's rebuke of the Lord's teaching, Peter showed a selfish desire back in verse 32 when he pulled the Lord aside and rebuked him. Peter, in ignorance, was exerting his will and his desire above the greater plan and the greater purpose that God has, that God had, as did Christ, that which was at greater stake were the lost souls of men. It wasn't only about Christ having to die, but it was the result that when Christ gave His life and shed His blood, it would mean that there would be a means by which men could be reconciled, sinners could be reconciled back to God. Have you ever used that expression? It just zinged right over their head, in one ear and out the other. Well, sometimes when we're reading the Scriptures, and there's a lot of things, because God, it takes time to understand the Word of God. But oftentimes things just zing right over our heads. Even when they're being preached, we have a missionary, maybe an evangelist, or messages, or Sunday school lessons, whatever it might be. These are things that oftentimes they just kind of zing over our heads because we're not savoring. We're not wise or knowledgeable in the things of God to realize that God has a purpose. You know, do you realize that God has a purpose in everything? I don't want to surprise you with anything this morning, but God has a purpose in everything. Whether it's this stupid flu, God has a purpose. And the flu will only be smart if it works the results, if man responds to it, I should say, with the results that God expects us to respond with. But anyway, Peter was exerting his will and his desire above the greater plan and purposes of God, that God has, as did Christ, that which was at greater stake. That was the idea that there were lost men who were going to go to a Christless eternity, but if they would come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that He did on the cross of Calvary, then they would be reconciled back to God. We don't always have to understand exactly what God is up to, amen? I really don't want to break your bubble, but God doesn't owe us an explanation for anything. And so it isn't the idea, well, God, if you would just tell me, then I would. God doesn't have to tell you. If you know that according to the Scripture something is right to do, then do it because it's the right thing to do. Well, Lord, I don't understand why this is right or why that is right. You know, God said it. It should be settled. Not just do it. So, as a redeemed of the Lord, it's critical. But we don't understand everything, that we do trust Him in all things. What a difference. To not always understand what God is telling us or what God's sharing with us, and He will in time, as Brother Mangus used to say back in Bible college, he said, if you don't understand something right now as you're reading through the Scriptures, he's just kind of take it out and he's just kind of hanging up on a hook here. And as you continue to go through the Scriptures somewhere along the line, he said, you'll be able to take that back off the hook and it's going to make perfect sense. But never, ever should there be a time in our lives when we don't trust Him. Well, I don't understand what you're doing here. Trust Him. Trust Him. Well, I don't know why this is. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. And it's amazing how when we walk by faith and not by sight, the difference on the other side. So, taking up one's cross is what the latter part of this is all about. Taking up one's cross is not about some physical, financial or emotional burden that you kind of walking around and you're all humped over and you're dour and you're not a very happy camper and you walk around and people say, what's wrong? Well, I'm just carrying my burden. I know my burden is so heavy. And we kind of go through our lives like that. They have no joy of the Lord. You realize we can have joy of the Lord even in the midst of our burdens? Sure we can. So taking up one's cross is not about some physical or financial. It's more about a direction. When Jesus says, take up that cross and what? Follow. When Christ picked up His cross, He had a direction, did He not? When He carried that cross through the streets of Jerusalem, He was headed where? For the hill. He was going to be crucified. So you get the idea that when we take up our cross, it means that we're going to have to do some dying. I mean, the whole purpose of the cross is death. It's not just some sort of a lawn ornament or something here reminds us that, when the screen's not there, it reminds us. But it's the idea that, and this is where we're going to have to really kind of spend some time on this a little bit next week, where the idea is that it's a direction. And when someone goes to the cross to die, they don't turn around and say, I want you to get dinner on the table because I'll be down here in just a little bit. No, they know that when they go to that cross, they're going there to die. And they're not going to go back to the same old, same old. And so by the time we come out of this pandemic, we're going to have to do some dying to self. So that we don't go back to what was. But we go forward to what Christ wants us to go forward to. A newness in our relationship with Him. And so Christ carried His cross to Golgotha. And there He died. Think of the cross as the end of self. When one goes to the cross, it is to die. No going back to what once was. No going back to the old life, to the old friends, to the old haunts. The old life is crucified with Christ. We come away as a new person. And again, as I said, more on this point a little more next week, but we're going to be looking more at verses 34, 35, verses 36 and 37. So, be praying much of this week as we look at this and really pick this up. I believe we've laid a pretty solid foundation for how God would lead next week. But again, we'll leave that in the hands of the Lord. He can change His mind anytime He wants to. Amen? So we'll do that. So let's look to the Lord in word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time that we could be together, gathered in the house of the Lord. How we rejoice today in Your goodness and Your mercy. Lord, what a powerful portion of Scripture. All Scripture is powerful. But Lord, sometimes we come across it and Lord, maybe it's just because we've advanced a little bit in our spiritual maturity and now we can see something that we couldn't see before. Lord, maybe it's an event that happened in our lives that helped us to be able to see the Scriptures. Maybe like even this pandemic. And Lord, as many people are looking for answers and looking for hope, well, it's right here in the Scriptures. But Lord, one of the great problems of the Christian life is the inability or the unwillingness, I should say, of the redeemed of the Lord to die to self. Lord, they're not willing to pick up the cross and go in the direction where, Lord, they could crucify the flesh with Christ. But Lord, we'll never rise above mediocrity until we reach that place. Lord, may we have a hunger and a thirst, as You had once said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled. Lord, our hearts need to be full. They need to be full of Your Word, of Your righteous ways, of Lord, an understanding that pales in comparison to anything we could ever imagine. Lord, something that really is great, something that will excite us and ignite us. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning and not a soul looking around. I'd ask You today, child of God, whether here or at home this morning, Have you died to self yet? You know, sometimes it's not just a one-time element decision that you're going to make. Sometimes it takes a while. You have that desire. You want to die to self, and there are things, and there are things that you're going to fight. And the devil, the minute you set your mind and you set your heart to want to die to self, the devil's going to come along and say, "Nah, you don't want to do that. Now, look what you're going to miss." Listen, I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't die to self, you're going to miss more than you could possibly imagine. You're going to miss so much more, especially not only here, but in eternity. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing the day? I have this desire to hunger and to thirst, and however long it takes until Jesus comes, I want to be on that road to learn and to see myself dying to self more and more with each and every passing day, with each and every set of circumstances that I am truly dying more to self and more to the Lord. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Yes. Even those who are at home this morning, you can make the same commitment right there. I can't see your hand, obviously, but God can. God knows your heart. He knows our hearts. My friends, I can't tell you that. And I don't want to say it's a secret, but the key to living the Christian life through pandemics and droughts and whatever may be necessary for us to have to go through is to die to self and to live for Christ. Absolutely. Father, may that not just be your desire, but may it be our desires as well. And Father, it may be that there is one that does not know Christ in our midst this morning, or those who are at home, or those who may download the message at some other point. But Lord, it wouldn't be befitting not to give them an opportunity to realize that, Lord Jesus, that you were speaking to Peter about an event that would make it possible for men to be reconciled back to you. Adam blew it, the Lord Jesus Christ restored it. And Father, that they would come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we'd ask and pray as we go from this afternoon and prepare our hearts for tonight, that you guide and direct, and to, Lord, may the message continue to reverberate within our hearts and our souls. And Father, we'd be careful to give you the praise and the honor and the glory. Father, dismiss us now with thy blessings, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.